Turn to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 2. And it's on page 1204. And we're starting at verse 5 and we'll read to verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels. It is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you, William.
Very well read. I think we'll have to get you doing that more often. Thank you. Do keep that passage open. And you'll find on the back of the notice sheet this morning an outline of where we'll be going in the sermon this morning as well. What is man? What is humanity? Professor C.E.M. Joad, an eminent scientist, once said this. What is man? Man is fat enough for 7 bars of soap, iron enough for 1 medium-sized nail, sugar enough for 7 cups of tea, lime enough to whitewash 1 garden shed, magnesium enough for 1 dose of salts, phosphorus enough to tip 2,000 matches, and sulfur enough to rid 1 dog of fleas. I didn't know you rid dog of fleas. Got rid of fleas by using sulfur, but there we are. If you add together all of those chemicals, you get the answer that man, at today's prices, adds up to about £31.30. Now, how significant do you feel after that? Shakespeare had a different take on our significance. I noticed that David Tennant, Doctor Who, is doing Hamlet, and it's sold out. So here's a quote from Hamlet, Act 2, Scene 2. Where he has Hamlet saying this, "What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. And yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Man delights not me, nor woman neither." So you see what he's saying? For those of you who don't like Shakespeare, who think he doesn't really speak in English, like my wife thinks. So despite the nobility, the reason, the grace, the beauty of man, of mankind, Hamlet cannot be delighted with us. And I guess that does sum up a bit of how we feel about ourselves too today. Scientists can talk about us as the pinnacle of evolution, but we are puny and insignificant in comparison to the size and the vastness of the universe. Just one look at the world and the stars, and it is very clear that we do not have control over the universe. And let's be frank, we are struggling just to stay alive in it with climate change and limited resources and such things. And we don't have control over ourselves either, do we? As an honest look at our ethical and our moral failings as a race would quickly confirm, how can we be delighted with those? But we do feel that we're made for something more, don't we? Something more? Recently on a DVD at home, I've been watching an American TV program called Heroes. Has anyone seen Heroes? It's brilliant. It's about a select group of individuals who suddenly develop amazing powers through some genetic mutation. And the idea is that these people, these heroes, will save the world from catastrophe. Actually, what they seem to be trying to save is limited just to a few select chosen individuals in New York. But, you know, sometimes you have to think in big, grand terms in these things, don't you? Save the cheerleader. Save the world. You'll understand one day if you watch it. But these heroes, apparently, will also bring humanity to the next stage of evolution so that we can truly fulfill our destiny on planet Earth. Now, all that, it does really kind of play into this feeling that in our present condition, we don't really rule the world. Such a position seems possibly in our grasp, if we can just get over our innate weaknesses, if we could defy gravity and fly, if we could read people's thoughts, or spontaneously regenerate, or make things happen just by speaking a word. Oh yes, oh yes. In other words, if we were just more like God. If we were more like God. We probably can't be superheroes, though it's fun to fantasize that as I'm watching this TV program. But perhaps we can try and get over our human limitations with technology instead. That's the 21st century answer to everything, isn't it? Computers, for example, are designed to make us feel powerful. We can get things done with just the click of a mouse or the press of a button. And that's why, incidentally, when technology goes wrong and my computer crashes, I get so angry about it. Am I the only one? I get so angry about it because I want to be God. And I want to be controlling and manipulating the universe at my command. And when the tool that I use to do that fails, well, my ambition to rule the world fails as well. Remember that next time your computer breaks. So as a man, as a human, I want to be a hero. Am I the only one? I feel somehow that it is my destiny to be in charge and to rule this world somehow. Not just me, but us. And yet that doesn't seem quite to harmonize with the reality of how things actually are. And this is where we begin. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews is very interested in the state of mankind because it seems to conflict with something that he finds in his Bible. It seems to conflict with Psalm 8. Of course, sometimes our experience of life does seem at odds with what we read in the Bible. We have to wrestle with God in order to see what he meant and to understand things more clearly. Some problems like that we might have can be resolved with a few hours study or a few days or weeks. Some take longer. maybe some problems we have with how reality doesn't chime in with the Bible take us years to understand. Some questions will linger for a long time. I'm still not sure what to make of dinosaurs. But the question here is much more vital and urgent than that. What is man? What is humanity? And why are we not like Psalm 8 tells us we should be? You see, what we're talking about here is our place in the universe, our destiny. Who is in charge? And since Hebrews began by comparing the Son of God to angels, powerful spiritual beings, he's continuing here by mentioning again angels, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It's been testified somewhere, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man, to him. So you see what Psalm 8 is saying? It's saying that mankind has been placed just a little bit lower than the angels, and yet that is still an amazing position of honor and respect, crowned with glory and honor, it says, with everything literally at our feet. The world is meant to bow to our command, because God himself put us here to be rulers of the world under him. Yet that's not the way it is now. Hebrews acknowledges that. We can't see this. Even with all our scientific advance, our industrial might, humanity is not in full control. We're not in control of ourselves, never mind masters of the universe. So does that mean that Psalm 8 is wrong? Is Psalm 8 just wrong? Well, no. It is a prophecy, a description of what we should be and of what we will be. And no one else saw this, as far as we know, but Hebrews also says that Psalm 8 is a prophecy about the Messiah. Because although mankind has not fulfilled its potential and conquered the world, Jesus has. Jesus has. He is a real-life hero. Jesus fulfills the destiny of the human race. He fulfills our destiny so that all who trust in him will one day enter glory. Now, we don't see men and women now with the universe at their feet. But, verse 9, but we see Jesus fulfilling Psalm 8. He was for a time made just a little bit lower than the angels. He descended to earth and was born as a man. He suffered death on our behalf. And then as a result of that complete obedient submission to his Father, he was crowned with glory and honor. What a piece of work is Jesus, we might say. He is noble, infinite, admirable, just as Shakespeare perceived man to be. In action, how superior to an angel. In apprehension, how like a God, the beauty of the world. But note, our real hero found glory only through suffering. So let's look a bit closer at Hebrews chapter 2. With this kind of backstory in mind, the great hero who comes to fulfill his destiny so that all mankind can fulfill theirs. But you know, it's not about evolution and genetics. That's not the great leap forward for mankind. It's all about Jesus, his death, his reign. That is the one hope for us in an unstable and uncertain world. Let's look then at this epic story under two headings. First, the descent of Jesus, how he lowered himself and stooped down to save us. And then we'll look at the ascent of man, how what he's done is of help to us in bringing many sons to glory. So first, the descent of Jesus. Actually, it's the descent of the Son of God himself, the glorious, the majestic, powerful person that we heard about last week in chapter 1 of Hebrews. As our song put it earlier, the mighty one, our Lord, left his heavenly throne and came to earth a servant of suffering. Verse 10 has to be one of the most arresting verses in a chapter that is full of golden nuggets. God thought that it was fitting to make Jesus perfect through suffering. His suffering perfected Jesus. Now that, of course, does not mean that there was anything wrong or sinful about the Lord Jesus. Not even slightly. See, the word perfect there, it just means complete, qualified, fit for purpose. And God thought that the best way to equip his son to save sinful humanity was to be born as a man, humble himself, and die. Now that makes him one of us. He's one of us. As verse 11 puts it, we all have one origin. Verse 14 says, since the people that Jesus intended to save have flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had flesh and blood, just as you do, just as I do. And then those quotations that you'll see there sort of slightly indented in the page in verses 12 and 13, they're saying pretty much the same thing. Jesus calls us children, or brothers. He shares in the human nature of those he came to save. And the first quote there in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. That's about how faith, how trust is the family likeness. He trusted God. We trust God. That's just what God's people do. He took frail human flesh. But that's not all, is it? That's not all that Hebrews is saying to us. Some Christians I know do get fixated rather on the incarnation, Jesus becoming a man, as if that itself was our salvation, as if Christmas was everything that there is. But it wasn't, was it? Christmas was just the start, the essential precondition of what was coming next. He was born on earth to die. Jesus, our hero, became human so that he could do what humans do, suffer and die. How low can you go for the Son of God? Now, one thing I've learned from the TV program Heroes is that every hero is tested so he can prove his worth. And Jesus, who was both God and man, was tempted by the devil to go the easy way, to let his divinity shield him from the darker side of his humanity. But he didn't give in, not once. He suffered the full force of the devil's attacks, and yet he stayed faithful to God, even when it meant pain and hard work and indignity and death. He went through what we go through whenever we try to resist the strongest temptation. And yet he did it perfectly. Perfectly. Which we can never do in our own strength. And so the final test came for Jesus, the Son of God, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember the night he was betrayed by Judas? Father, he prayed, if there is any other way, if there is any way to avoid the cross and still to save your people, then show me. Show me. But no new answer came. And then the soldiers came. What to do? Submit to those puny, screwed up bullies? or call down 12 legions of angels to show them who's really boss. He could have done that, couldn't he? Very easily. His whole life and his whole ministry show us how special and how powerful Jesus was. But that's not the way that the Father had shown him. So he died at the hands of evil men. Why? Why did he do it? Well, this passage tells us why. Verse 9. So that he might taste death for everyone. Drink it in. Experience it in all its horror and emptiness. He drank the cup down to its dregs. He didn't just sip it. As one commentator puts it, the great John Owen, he really died. He had a thorough taste of death. Why taste death? Why suffer? He didn't have to. Why take human flesh at all and debase himself so much? Because it was his destiny to save his people. And so point two this morning. Jesus belonged on high at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And yet we've watched in this first point his descent. He descended to the lower earthly regions of his universe. But he did it to secure our salvation. The ascent of man back to his rightful place in creation. He fulfilled our destiny so that those who trust in him will one day enter glory. The salvation, the ascent of fallen man. That's what verse 10 is saying. The purpose of it all was to bring many sons to glory. And we sang about it earlier, didn't we? Wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. He tasted death for us. He died in our place. There are two great images in this chapter of that salvation. Two ways of unpacking for us what it means for Jesus to bring many people to glory. First, in verse 14, it talks about Jesus destroying the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. See, Christ has victory over the devil on the cross. And then in verse 17, it speaks about him making propitiation for our sins. Don't get fazed by the big words. That's just the language of turning away God's wrath, taking the penalty, the punishment that our sins deserve. He did that for us, in our place, so that we don't have to face God's anger at our sin. Like one of the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, Jesus died to pay the price that we owed for our disobedience of God and our falling short. Now, of course, we think about these two different images of salvation. It is, of course, only because his death paid the price and took the penalty away that we are free from the devil's clutches. Some people think you can separate out those two aspects of the cross and perhaps get rid of one of them without damaging the other. That we can talk about Jesus delivering us and being our champion, our victor, without at the same time talking about him as the one who paid the price for our sin in our place. But Hebrews 2 won't allow that. The glory of the cross is that Jesus is our penal substitute and our conquering hero. Indeed, it's obvious from here that he is our conquering hero precisely because he put himself in our place and took the penalty that we deserved. After all, you know, if the sin and the guilt and the penalty remain for me to pay, well, then the devil still has me in his grip. He could still throw my sins at me, accuse me, drag me down. But he can no longer do that. Because we just need to look at Jesus and we can see that all our sins have been paid for. So we are, as verse 15 puts it, we are delivered from the slavery of sin and the fear of eternal death. Now, you could think, just looking at verse 9, if you just looked at verse 9 on its own, without the context, you could think that this was all indiscriminate, that he tasted death for everyone. You know, sometimes you have to speak in big, grand terms like that. Hebrews does it later in chapter 8, too, using the language of cosmic scale to describe what Jesus has done. He did it all so that all would know him, from the greatest to the least. And of course, what he did would, without a shadow of a doubt, be sufficient to save 10,000 worlds, if that was what God intended. What he did was enough to save anybody, hypothetically. But there's a greater truth here in this passage. As chapter 2 progresses, we realize that the focus of Jesus' efforts was particularly on us. Those, verse 11, those he sanctifies, verse 11. He died, verse 12, for his brothers in the congregation. Those who, verse 13, put their trust in him. He helps, what does it say in verse 16? He helps the offspring of Abraham. That is, those who believe as Abraham did. And verse 17, again, he made propitiation for the sins, intentionally and explicitly, for the sins of his people. Just like the high priest of Israel made propitiation for his people on the Day of Atonement. In other words, he did it for you. He did it for you if you're one of his. Just think of that. What a privilege. What an honor. He had you in mind all the time, from start to finish. He loved me, gave himself for me, as the Apostle Paul puts it elsewhere. How does that feel this morning as we sit here and think of what he did? Does it make you feel special and loved? Because you are. It doesn't say here that Jesus came just to make salvation possible for everyone, and now we have to do our bit and work for it. No, it says that he came with a fixed, determined purpose to destroy the devil, to release us from his death grip of fear, to help you, to divert the wrath of God from the children that God had given to him, and to strengthen us when we waver, when we fall. All those things go together. He came down to take you up. He descended that we might ascend and be crowned with glory and honor, that we might be as noble as God intended us to be in the beginning. Or to put it another way, a memorable sort of way, the Father sends, the Son descends, the Spirit befriends, so that we might ascend. It's a bit cute, isn't it? But there we are. It might help you remember it. The Father sends. Note that the initiative for all of this rested with God the Father. That second verse, quoted in verse 13, for instance, tells us that. Jesus, it says, second half of verse 13, was sent for the children God had given him. The Father sends. And so the Son descends. That is, he came down from his lofty position. And although he was in very nature God, he emptied himself, humbled himself in all his love, and bled for the helpless sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. It's epic stuff of breathtaking proportions. The Father sends, the Son descends, and the Spirit befriends. That is, the Spirit is not really mentioned here, but we can find out elsewhere in Hebrews in the Bible what his work is. He applies the work of the Father and the Son to us. You see, God, the Trinity, doesn't disagree with himself about anything. They work in harmony all the way. The Father gives children to Jesus, who dies for them on the cross. And then the Spirit brings them to life so they can believe and trust in the God who loves them. The purpose of it all is to bring many sons to glory. Not just a tiny number, many. So I think looking at all this, the application today is quite simple. Do you have a hero? Is it Jesus? He came to do what we couldn't do because we were blinded and enslaved and imprisoned by the sin that we loved and couldn't escape from. But now, because of what he has accomplished, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Do you have a hero? Is it Jesus? Has he got your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength? All of it. Has he got your imagination and your allegiance? Surely he deserves nothing less. We were made, designed to follow him. It is our destiny to rule the world under him. And this is the way to fulfill your destiny. If that's what you're looking for, here is the way to fulfill your destiny. Follow the one who died for us, who rose for us, and who sits at God's right hand in glory for us. So next time you have that kind of nagging feeling that you were made for something more than the drudgery of your day job, come back here to Hebrews chapter 2. Catch a glimpse of true reality. Don't let the world conspire to keep us sedated, numbed to all of this. Come and see what he's done. Come and hear what he can do for you. Next time you find yourself arguing with yourself about some sin that part of you wants to go with and embrace, but part of you wants to reject and stop, when you feel that, come back to Jesus, our hero. Because he himself suffered when tempted, just as we suffer. Because he himself suffered but never gave up and never gave in, he can strengthen us, inspire us to keep going, and empower us by his Spirit. And he will bring us to glory if we cling on to him. Let's pray that we would do that. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the loving ruler of the world and that you made us rulers of the world under you. Thank you for that position, a little lower than the angels, with glory and honor that you designed us for and made us to fulfill. We confess to you now that we don't fulfill that because of our sin, our fallenness, our shame. Thank you that in your compassion and your grace and your mercy, you forgive us if we turn to Jesus, that you sent him to do everything necessary to save us. Thank you for our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that he fulfilled the destiny that was ours so that we can be all we were meant to be by following him. We pray, Father, that this week and all weeks, you would give us the strength just to cling on to him, to hope in him, to trust in him, knowing and glorying in the fact that he died to save us, to make propitiation and atoning sacrifice for us. Pray that you would write these things on our hearts, that we might appreciate them and know them and love them more and more this week. For we ask in the precious name of your Son, who helps us and strengthens us when tempted. Amen.